Turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. We've been following the passion narratives, especially on the days of communion. So we'll read from verses 37 to 41, paying particular attention to verses 40 and 41. The Gospel of Mark. I read from Matthew earlier, but this is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and beginning at verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, we know from the gospel records that even while the Lord Jesus Christ was alive on this earth, by and large he was despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows filled with grief. We must never forget that it's always a remnant. In spite of the hype and the publicity and the kind of triumphalism so that sometimes Christians are engaged in, it's always a remnant. Even during the Reformation, even during the Apostolic Age, and even during the great revivals. And we know that Mark has given us time markers as to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the darkness, the supernatural darkness that was cast upon the earth to cover the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much his physical suffering, you see. And we dealt with this, so I can't stay much with this. The greatest suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than his physical, was his psychological suffering, but more than that was his spiritual suffering. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That all the judgment of hell was laid upon him, and he became the sin bearer. It's something that we can never imagine, because all of us are sinners and born in sin. Only the holy God himself, and to a lesser extent, the holy angels, can understand something of the utter pit of horror this was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he dies. And what we have here is a series of witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to focus on, because that's what the text focuses on. The first series of miracles, and I cannot really touch on them because we've dealt with them separately, but it's been a while and this is part of the section, so let me just touch on it. Verses 37 and 38, at the cross of Jesus Christ, we have a series of supernatural miracles. God is acting in unrepeatable, not because he cannot, but because of the significance of the time, unrepeatable and supernatural miracles as witness to us. First of all, you remember that in verse 37, the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a supernatural miracle. We don't usually think of it in those terms. Remember when we considered verse 37, he cried out with a loud voice. He had superhuman strength even at the end of the crucifixion. It's impossible when you're crucified. They slowly waste away. Never in the case of crucifixion did anyone muster such inner strength. It's impossible to do it. And that's why the hardened centurion who is in charge of crucifixion and has seen many hundreds of these kinds of crucifixion. You notice his confession, truly this man was the Son of God. He saw something of the supernatural power in this man who was crucified. But there's more than that, of course. And all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even John, who is not part of the synoptic gospels, mentions this. This is what we are told in Matthew 27 and verse 50. He cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. That's important to remember. Dr. Luke tells us, he cried out with a loud voice, and then he says this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John 19:30, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Do you understand what's happening here? No one is taking his life from him. He is laying it down of himself. Indeed, he proclaimed this, did he not? John 10:17-18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I have power to lay it down. That's an unusual word. It doesn't apply to any sons or daughters of man. It is appointed for us to die, and God takes our life. Regardless of all the psychobabble that by your willpower you can live, and by your positive thing, it is appointed your day of departure. But in Jesus' case, he used his power to lay down his life that he may take it again, up again. Just one more verse. The Apostle Peter interpreted and exposited this particular act of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way, Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be held by death. That's perfect biblical teaching, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Jesus had never sinned, nor did he have original sin. It was impossible for death to hold him. So he cried with a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. On the cross he displays sovereign, infinite omnipotence, power, divine power. If we have eyes to see it and we know our scriptures, we'll see the miraculous Jesus upon the cross in the moment of his death. And the second divine act, miraculous, is the veil being rent into. Now, the second temple was larger, proportionately the same, but larger in actual dimension. And the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits by 20 cubits, which is about 30 feet by 30 feet. So the height of the Holy of Holies and the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place where the priest ministered was a curtain that was 30 feet by 30 feet, 30 feet high. Now this chapel at its very height is about 21 feet from the floor. The top of the ceiling. 30 feet is another 10 feet. So the height of the Holy of Holies and the veil is like a three-storied building. And what the writer stressed is that the veil was rent from top to bottom. I have a friend who was miraculously saved from Hinduism, a Brahmin Hindu, very wealthy man. He owned one of these big houses. He has many houses. And I've been there and stayed with him, and he had curtains that were 15 feet high. And they're very heavy, very expensive. Boggles the mind how expensive just those curtains were. But this is twice the height. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews, without pressing the point much further, tells us that the veil was rent in two from top to bottom, symbolically, because Jesus Christ rent his flesh. And through his flesh, we have access to the spiritual Holy of Holies. There's a third miracle, isn't there? And I'll simply read it, Matthew 27, or a series of miracles. Matthew 27, 51 and following, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The death of Jesus Christ is a series of unrepeatable miraculous event. It was purposed from before the foundations of the world. All of these were prophesied in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was a vicarious death. He died in the place. That's what vicarious means. It's the word that our fathers used to use in our place, not for himself. And at the cross, he does even greater things. In the moment of his deepest darkness and weakness, he snatches one thief and a brigand from the fires of eternal hell and saves him. The thief on the cross. One of the greatest trophies of divine salvation grace. He's changed the mind of the hardened centurion. At the moment of the depth of his weakness. Let me close this point with this question. Is he your substitute? Have you received him as your Savior? Are you repenting and confessing now as we sang, moment by moment? Are you growing in sensitivity and awareness and repentance of your sin, as you realize what God the Father did in his Son and what God the Son did for us? These are the evidence of the Spirit of God working. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, when he's come, he will speak of me. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Oh, wondrous cross, oh precious blood, oh death by which I live." He died so we could live. The sinless one for me made sin. I find eternal refuge in him. Have you come to the cross? Are you coming to the cross? Or are you still determined to sit under the judgment and daring to wait for the day of judgment? Well, secondly, in verses 40 and 41, you see a series of wonderful examples of faithful love and witness. There's the witness of the miracles, but now there is the faithful love and witness of unnamed and named witnesses. What is marvelous here is that we have some unnamed women. Look at verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar. And then verse 41, halfway through verse 40, he was in Galilee. And many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And this should shame men. Because you remember what the apostles did. They all fled and left him. Well, their lives were at risk, yes. But they're the men, right? But they fled. But we have these women. A number of them are named. But we must not just pass over them, because the greatest of the apostles, Peter and all the others, ran. And John was by the cross. There's one man, the apostle whom Jesus loved especially. God shows no favoritism, but there are special degrees of love. And while all of them fled, forsook, frightened, confused, lost in the despair of the arrest and the torture and later the death of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that these women are there, unnamed, unfated, but the Spirit of God has named them or mentioned them? They're a rebuke to us in the spiritual life. And they're an example to us. But then there are named women. There are three named women. And these are bestowed special grace by God. There's Mary Magdalene. Notice verse 40. Mary Magdalene is the first one mentioned. Mary. Now later on this is significant, because the way Jesus would have called her would be Miriam. I don't know why we changed some of these names. Miriam. It's not difficult for us to say. And as I say, there is significance when we come to the next second or third section after this, we will look at that. And she came from a place called Magdala, the southwest of the Galilean Sea. That's why she was known as Miriam of Magdala. Or as we have it here, Mary Magdalene. The doctor, Luke, tells us, Luke 8, and it's verse 2, tells us that this was the Mary, or Miriam, from whom the Lord Jesus Christ had exorcised 7 demons. She's here and mentioned first. Then there's the mother of James, and we have it here, James the Less, and Joseph. But that Less is not really a good translation. It really means James the Younger, to distinguish from James the brother of John among the apostles. The younger brother was chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have it in the list of every apostle. Disciples, the immediate disciples. So this was a prominent woman, blessed uniquely. Her younger son, or at least younger to the James of John, can't be sure which, is an apostle. And Joseph, and that's interesting, nothing else is said about Joseph. You know why? And we have many such names. You know why? Because Joseph would have been well known to Mark's readers. He doesn't have to explain anything else. It would be a good conclusion, fair conclusion, to draw that he was well known in the Christian circles. What a remarkable thing to have 2 sons in such a place. See, we'll write the epitaphs of people according to their gifts and such and such. But the Holy Spirit writes it completely differently. So here there is another Mary. And thirdly, Salome, the mother of James, or John and James, the wife of John and James's father. the Zebedean from Zebedee. And this was a highly ambitious woman. You remember what she comes and requests of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a request. A little misplaced, but if you're going to have ambition, you must have ambition in spiritual things. Not only that, they were a very, very powerful family. You know, we hear all these poor fishermen. I mean, John had people working for him. Not only that, John was so influential in the Sanhedrin that he actually made his way into the Sanhedrin when he was one of the chief apostles without him being touched, and he allowed entrance for Peter. And they were powerful personalities. Remember what the Lord Jesus called? Sons of thunder. Yes, the apostle of love was a forceful character coming from a well-to-do family. And we know that he had superior intellect. You read the Gospel of John, the profundity of it is unmatched. Now, the rest of the time, I want to apply it. Under the question, why are these women mentioned? The unnamed, and specifically the named ones, at this crucial juncture of God's saving grace in His Son. Why would God the Holy Spirit inspire these gospel writers, all of them, to mention them specifically? First of all, because these women are supreme examples of discipleship. They're called to be disciples. Christianity is not just believing in something, and Christianity is not simply doing things. And Christianity is not simply experiencing certain things. Christianity, first of all, means discipleship. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded. That's exactly what we are told about these women, especially these three women. Notice what he said in verse 41, who also followed him. And you know what that means. Jesus, like many of his contemporaries, and over 1,000 years before him, and perhaps before that, was what is known as, I'm not sure whether I haven't looked up this word for a long time, but they called him a peripatetic teacher. That is, he walked, all the teachers, they walked around, and the disciples literally followed in the master's footsteps. They watched how he lived. They watched how he talked. They watched where he went. This is what we are called to do as Christians. To follow him. Wherever he goes. And it leads us to many difficult places. It keeps us from certain places that we would like to enjoy. They followed. There is a whole doctrine of Christianity and discipleship in those words. They followed him. In life. They sat at his feet. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha was very active. We are a generation, especially in the West, of activities. But remember what Jesus said? Mary has chosen the good part. Both Christians, both lovers of Christ. These women are an example to us as to how to proportion our life. Choose the good part. Secondly, supreme examples of serving Christ. Look what it says next. They followed him and they ministered to him. This is what Luke tells us. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. In verse 2, he refers to these women too. All of them wealthy women, but they gave of their substance. Reminds us of women in church history. Of Countess Huntington. And right throughout the history of the church. Very able. And also very ordinary women. Giving of their substance. Are these women not an example to us? Isn't this true in the churches of Jesus Christ? In the day when men are leaving and forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ and running to pleasures and their own self-will. But these women are an example to us. How do we serve the Lord today? And we don't have Him to minister to personally out of our substance. Well, first and foremost, we serve within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is not simply a gathering of people at a Christian conference. Church is made up of elders, deacons, a teaching minister, and a committed membership. How do we serve? Well, that's what I read from Matthew chapter 25. Lots of politicians do this, and I don't want to name them, both in the States and here. They misquote this entire thing. Remember, the whole context is the Lord Jesus Christ separating the sheep from the goats. And he says, and they ask him, when is it that we found you naked and hungry? And this is used as if to serve all people. Yes, we are to serve all those who are in need. But here the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you have fed, if you have clothed, if you have visited those in prison, one of these brothers of mine. And Paul teaches this. In your giving, it should be targeted. Properly. For, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. The Bible tells us if we don't provide for our own houses and children, we are worse than an infidel. When there is the priority of the family of God, and we should think about as a church, giving to those who are involved in prison ministries. Those who are especially in prison ministries is a step away. But here what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about is people who are in prison for the gospel's sake. It's easy for me to preach about it. It's easy for me to pray about it. Much easier than actually finding those who are in those sorts of places and targeting our giving. And we're very convicting these things. See, these women are an example to us. You want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? You serve the church. You serve God's people. And all those who have need as you're able. These women, thirdly, show supreme example because of their love and devotion and courage. Well, I think when it comes to love and devotion, God is so wired and made women that they exhibit this kind of tender love and devotion, I think by and large, far better than us men. But our love should be no less for the Lord than women. There are many men who have loved the Lord with deep and profound love. And we should be challenged by these women. Look, whether they did not abandon Him in the day of His death. They lost all hope. They thought He was the Messiah. Now He is dead. But they haven't abandoned Him in the darkest day of His life and their own experience, because they put all their hopes in Him. Such a thing as fair weather Christians is really looking at Pilgrim's Progress. I don't remember the character. But there's one of them. When religion has bells and companions, there's a lot. You have a large church and a lot of people and a lot of hoopla. There's a lot of things happening. Beloved, when the disciples are scattered, if religion is at a low ebb, and everything spiritual, when it comes to the Word of God and true repentance and faith and true spirituality is concerned, how is our love and devotion? There are stunning examples of that. And then, most importantly, these women, these three women, especially are given such special grace as special witnesses to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't point to the text because our time is flowing. As you read the Gospels, watch for these women. They are appointed eyewitnesses. As I say, these are all non-repeatable. Even if you have vision, you know, an apostolic witness has to know the living Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They're given special grace. And their witness is another added proof of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I close, let me stress this. Neither their witness nor the apostolic witness is the foundational stone of the evidence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the foundational stone? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, who died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. See, their witnesses are buttressed and founded on the prophetic scriptures. So what is the apostolic witness? Because God determined it, predestined it, before the foundation of the world, and he prophesied it in the scriptures from Genesis 3 right up to Malachi. And we've seen many of those passages across the years. And it is on those foundations that these witnesses are found. One other thing, while we are on these women. And some people overinterpret this particular importance of these women in certain areas. But many of us underestimate the importance of women in the church. We have that momentous time in the fall of man when Eve is deceived by the guile of Satan and Adam deliberately sins, bringing us into disobedience and rebellion against him. But Eve was first deceived. But you notice here that God bestows special grace on women. In fact, Mary Magdalene is the first one to whom the resurrection appearance occurs. And there is a role for women. It's just people controlled by the teaching of the entire Bible. Entire New Testament. There are no apostles who are women. There are no writers. Biblical authoritative scripture is not written by any woman. There is an order. They have equality. They're fellow heirs of grace. And they have glorious ministries and glorious and special places. Not teaching place over men. But they're given a glorious place. And so I end with this question. Do you have growing confidence that Jesus Christ died for your sins? I use it decidedly because I ask of it of believers. As you're a believer, are you growing in confidence as you read these scripture prophecies and these witnesses already prophesied? Are you growing in these things? And how is your discipleship? It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to be a preacher and the discipleship to stagnate. And there's no such thing as stagnancy. Usually, stagnancy means receding. How's your desire and your love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary and took the punishment of hell upon himself? Are you growing in these things? If you're unsure of these things, are you searching the scriptures? The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, but these are those that speak of me." Speaking of the Old Testament. Do you have a desire to find him as your substitute? Well, let's say with the fathers who framed the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God, the Almighty Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son and our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I trust that you are in Christ, and if not, that you're prayerfully seeking God through the scriptures until you find him. So may the Lord help us. Amen." Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 100.